right, good morning, everybody. We have been going through the Gospel of John for quite a while. And last week, we kind of entered this final section of the Gospel of John. And in this last section, Jesus is heading towards the cross. And we started out this last four chapters last week where Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest disciples. And then he was arrested by a band of Roman soldiers and officers of the Jewish religious leaders. But even though Jesus was arrested, he made it very clear that he wasn't arrested because there was nothing that he could do about it. Jesus made it very clear that he was only arrested because he allowed himself to be arrested. I mean, the soldiers, the other officers did not have authority over Jesus. Since Jesus is the Lord of all heaven and earth, he has authority over all things, including those soldiers and officers. So Jesus was only arrested because he was fully committed to doing his Father's will. He was only arrested because he was fully committed to doing the mission of dying on the cross. Okay? And today we're going to continue in our story. We're going to be in John 18, verses 12 through 27. You got your Bibles, you can open up to there. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that there's two stories going on. Okay? And it's going to kind of be jumping back and forth between these two stories. The first story is kind of Jesus coming before the Jewish high priest. And then it's going to flip over to Peter, and Peter's going to deny Jesus the first time. And then it's going to go back to Jesus before the high priest for a little bit. And then for the fourth scene, it's going to go back to Peter denying Jesus the second and third times. Okay, so there's two stories going on. It's jumping back and forth between the two in four scenes here. And here's what I want to accomplish today. Through looking at God's word today, I want us to be amazed at what Jesus has done for us. Okay? The center of all of Christianity is the person of Jesus. See, Christianity, it's not just changing your mind about certain facts, or it's not just accepting some doctrines or some theories. Christianity, it's not, you know, an ethical system, or it's not some philosophical system or belief system. It's not just a way of life. Becoming a Christian means that you become devoted to the person of Jesus Christ. See, that Christianity is very personal. To follow Jesus means, above all things, to follow the person, Jesus Christ. So Christianity is all about the person of Jesus. And today, as we focus on what Jesus has done for us, I want us to be amazed at Jesus. Because Jesus, what he went through for us is absolutely remarkable. I mean, not only did Jesus die the most excruciating of deaths by dying on a cross, the most torturous death that human beings have come up with. I mean, Jesus also submitted himself to the mocking of people, to people spitting in his face, to people scorning and disdaining Jesus. Jesus submitted himself to this grievous injustice through this unfair trial that he went through. And Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest disciples, and then he was denied by another one of his disciples. He was abandoned by even his closest followers and left all by himself. And then the biggest part of what Jesus went through for us is that Jesus accepted our sin upon himself and took the full force of the wrath of God upon himself. I mean, Jesus received the wrath of God as the punishment for our sins. And Jesus went through all of that and more to earn our salvation. So it is my prayer that as we look at what Jesus has done for us, we would be further amazed, that we would be awestruck by the astounding love that he has extended towards us. Because there is no one like Jesus, and you will never find a love like you find in Jesus. All right? So that's where we're heading. Let's pray. And then we'll get looking at John 18. So, Heavenly Father, God, in your word it says that dead hearts cannot see the glory of Christ. Dead hearts are dead to praise because we're not impressed, because we're blind. So, God, I pray that today you would give life to our hearts, that you would give us eyes to see. God, I pray that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things in your word. And God, our goal here is that our lives would bring glory to you. And God, we ask you to accomplish that through Jesus. Amen. Now, when we first started the Gospel of John, it starts out with this great introduction. in the first chapter, the first 18 verses. And that really does lay out the course for where we're going in the rest of the gospel. And in, we see in a couple verses of John 1, the introduction, we see what is laid out 18 chapters later today. And look at these verses, John 1, 10 and 11. And again, this is from the very first page of the Gospel of John, where it says, "He," that is Jesus, "was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." See, in that passage, it tells us that even though Jesus made everything, he created all people. When he came to people, they didn't receive him. And today what we're going to see is through these trial scenes and through Peter denying Jesus, we're going to see that Jesus was not received by the people that he created, okay? So we're going to be looking at our passage in four scenes. Here's the first scene where Jesus is brought by his arresting officers to the high priest. Verses 12 through 14 of John 18, where it says, "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." Okay, so they arrest Jesus, they tie him up, and they bring him. "First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." Okay, here's the first scene. Jesus is arrested, he's bound, and then he's brought to the high priest. And it's the middle of the night. The soldiers and the officers, they bring Jesus before a man named Annas. Now, it explains that this man, Annas, was the father-in-law of the high priest, Caiaphas. And it gets a little confusing because sometimes in our passage, it calls Caiaphas the high priest, and sometimes it calls Annas, his father-in-law, the high priest. The way this happened, Annas was a man who had been the high priest, okay? 6 AD to 15 AD. Get that? 6 AD to 15 AD, he was the high priest, served as the high priest. And then the Roman governor, the guy who was Pilate's predecessor, deposed him, got rid of him, wouldn't let him be the high priest anymore, okay? And that was not the way things were supposed to work. Because if you look at the Old Testament law, who's ever the high priest is supposed to be high priest for the rest of their life. That's a lifetime appointment. That is not supposed to end until the person dies, but now the Roman government has said that Annas cannot be high priest anymore, and a lot of the Jewish people are kind of frustrated. They resent the fact that the Roman government would interfere with their religious leadership, but it happened. So even though Annas was no longer officially the high priest, many people still thought that Annas should be the high priest, okay? But Annas didn't get too far from control. Over the next few years, there was five of his sons who all became high priests. And then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, became high priest. And Caiaphas served as the high priest from 18 AD to 36 AD. So pretty much over most of the years of Jesus' adolescent and adult life, all throughout the time of Jesus' ministry. So officially, Caiaphas was the high priest, but Annas was kind of de facto also the high priest. And we see this in Luke 3:2, where it's talking about when John the Baptist began his ministry, and it tells us what time. And it says that that happened during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. So it kind of refers to them both as kind of co-high priests. Caiaphas was the official high priest, and Annas was kind of the de facto high priest, okay? So that's what we see happening in our passage today, because even though Caiaphas is really the high priest, it's going to refer to Annas as the high priest. Okay? Y'all enjoy that? Okay? But what I want you to see here in one bit is that this is real history. What we see here with the Jewish religious high priest leadership, it lines up with what we know from history. And that's important because Christianity is not just a fable. Christianity isn't just some made-up fictional story. Christianity is not just some philosophy that's not tied to historical facts. Christianity is based in historical fact, and Christianity has to be based in historical fact. Because if Jesus did not really die on the cross, and if he did not really rise from the dead, we can't be saved. So the history is important, and that lines up with what we see here, okay? Now, it refers back to something that had happened earlier in the Gospel of John. Look at John 18, 14, the last verse we looked at there. Again, here's your high priest Caiaphas. It says, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Okay, now, John had told us something a number of chapters earlier, and now John's reminding us of what had happened. What had happened, and that previous incident gives us a glimpse into what's going on here. Now, that previous incident was in John 11. I want to read verses 47 through 53. So this is seven chapters ago in the Gospel of John. And here's kind of the beginning of the Jewish religious leaders' plot against Jesus. And in John 11, 47, it says, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Now, I find that interesting that Jesus is performing these great miracles and they're wondering what they should do to stop him. I would get in line, but that's just me. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then it explains, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. So you have the Jewish court together, and Caiaphas, the high priest, is residing over the high court, and they're threatened by Jesus. They're beginning to plot what they should do with Jesus because Jesus has been gaining this following. And they're worried that Jesus is going to start some revolution. And if Jesus starts some revolution, that means the Roman government will probably come in and just take away any autonomy that they have. See, back then, Jerusalem was part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman army could have came in and squashed them entirely, like they did about 40 years later in 70 AD. Okay? So Caiaphas is saying, we don't want that to happen. He said, let's kill one guy, because it's better to kill one guy than that we all die. Now, Caiaphas is trying to save his own skin. He's trying to save his position. But God spoke through his words in ways beyond which Caiaphas realized or intended. Because Jesus wasn't just dying for himself. He was dying for all the people of God. So that's the first scene. The soldiers and the officers bring Jesus before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. And now the scene goes to our next scene, to the next part of the story. And now it's going to focus in on the Apostle Peter. So here's scene 2 in John 18, verses 15 through 18. So Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. And now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, it tells us that when they arrested Jesus and bound him and took him away, that Peter and another disciple followed him. Now, it doesn't tell us who this other disciple is. The other disciple has often been assumed to be John, the writer of the gospel. Because this is how similar to how John refers to himself. I love the fact that John, even though he's one of Jesus' closest disciples, never writes his own name in the gospel. He always refers to himself in the third person. He never uses his name. So when he has to refer to himself, he calls himself the beloved disciple, or here possibly another disciple, but he never gives his name. So it's like how John refers to himself, but also John is often together with Peter, so that would make sense here. But it doesn't tell us who it is. So it's probably John, but we can't be exactly sure who this other disciple is. But it tells us that this other disciple knew the high priest. So when they brought Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, This disciple knew the high priest. He had access. He got in. Okay? Peter wasn't known to the high priest. So this other disciple, he wants to get Peter in, so he tells a servant girl, he goes over, and you know, she's the bouncer, I guess, and he says, "Let Peter in." And so she goes to let Peter in, and Peter comes in and has his head down, I'm guessing, and as he's walking through the door, the servant girl asks him, "Wait, are you one of his disciples too?" And Peter freaks out here. He says, "I'm not." Peter denies Jesus. And I'll tell you what, it's no coincidence that it tells us who asked Peter that question. It says that a servant girl asks Peter the question, okay? It's a servant girl. So Peter wasn't asked by some strong, intimidating Roman soldiers who had weapons. Peter wasn't asked by a court or a political official who could have put him to death. Peter was asked if he was a disciple by a servant girl. Nothing against servant girls, but they're sure not as intimidating as a Roman soldier, right? But yet, when Peter is asked if he's a follower of Jesus by this servant girl, Peter caved. When Peter is asked by a servant girl, he immediately denies Jesus. And then Peter is in kind of the courtyard there, and there's this fire and charcoal fire, and a bunch of people are around the fire warming themselves because it's the middle of the night and it's cool, and Peter's probably not saying too much. Peter is just hoping that no one recognizes him. So that's the second scene. And now we have the third scene, which is back before the high priest Annas, verses 19 through 24, where it says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. And Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' And Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But what if I said is right, why do you strike me?' And Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest." So Annas kind of has this initial part of the trial with Jesus, and he's asking Jesus about two things. He's asking Jesus about his disciples, because the size of Jesus' following would indicate how big a threat Jesus and his disciples were. His disciples and his teaching. But the interesting thing here and throughout the trials is that Jesus never defends himself. Jesus instead says, "Well, I've taught in public." Jesus says, "I've been teaching everything I've been teaching out in the open. I haven't been doing it in secret." So Jesus says, "If you want to know what I'm teaching, go out and ask the crowds, because I've been teaching to them. They've heard me. It shouldn't be that hard to find witnesses." But the high priest never calls witnesses, because he doesn't want to know what Jesus really taught. See, he isn't really curious to know what Jesus just taught. Instead, he just wants to have Jesus killed. He isn't after justice. He isn't after a fair trial. He wants to have Jesus killed. And here Jesus is saying, "Let's have a fair trial. Let's call witnesses. That would be just." And then we see the venom of the religious leaders and what happened next. Verse 22, where it says, "And when he," that's Jesus, "had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?'" See, one of the officers hits Jesus. Now, this is an illegal act because Jesus hasn't been convicted of anything yet. Jesus has not been condemned. All that Jesus did was ask for a fair trial. But by striking Jesus, his opponents were making it very clear that they weren't interested in a fair trial. All they care about is destroying Jesus, whatever the means. And if they couldn't win their case through a fair trial and fair means, they were willing to twist justice to get the verdict that they wanted. See that? They wanted Jesus dead. But what we see in Jesus' response here is that he didn't defend himself. And if you think about it, Jesus is on trial and Jesus doesn't present his case. Jesus didn't give his side of the story. I mean, wouldn't we have all done that? If someone accuses us falsely of something, we're immediately defending ourselves. We're immediately giving our side of the story. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus just waits for the events to run their course. Why? Because Jesus is not trying to get out of anything. See, Jesus knew that the cross was before him. Jesus knew that the mission that the Father had given him was to die on the cross. And Jesus knew that this unjust trial, even though it was unjust and unfair, was the means to get Jesus to the cross. See, Jesus didn't defend himself because Jesus wasn't trying to avoid the sentence. The sentence is the reason that he came. Now, what's ironic here is that Annas and the other officers there, the man who struck Jesus, they think that Jesus is on trial before them, but one day Jesus will stand before them as their judge. See, this situation where Jesus stood before them, where he submitted himself to their authority, that is temporary, because in the end, Jesus will serve as the judge over all mankind. That day is coming. That's scene 3. Okay. Now we're on to scene 4, our final scene. Now we're back out in the courtyard with Simon Peter. And that's verses 25 through 27, where it says, "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' And he denied it and said, 'I am not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' And Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed." Okay? We're back around in the courtyard, back around the fire as Peter and the others are warming themselves. And Peter gets asked that same question, which he was trying to avoid. Someone says, "Are you sure you're not one of his followers?" And again, for the second time, Peter denies it. He says, "I am not." But then another man is standing around the fire who had seen Peter earlier that night. And he knows that there's something fishy going on with Peter's story. He can see that Peter's story is not matching up because he was one of the officers who had been out to arrest Jesus. So when they arrested Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, this man was one of the arresting officers. And not only that, but in the story last week, it said that when they tried to arrest Jesus, Peter pulled out a sword and chopped off a guy's ear, and it said that guy's name was Malchus. And this guy standing around the fire now, he's a relative of Malchus's. So he was paying attention to when his cousin was getting his ear chopped off. So he had seen Peter there. He had seen Peter with his own eyes. And Peter wasn't just one of the crowd. Again, Peter was the one jumping out with a sword. So he knew that this was the same guy. So when he hears Peter deny it, he asks him, he says, "Come on, fess up. Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus?" And again, defiantly, for the third time, Peter denies it. Now, Peter denies Jesus those 3 times, and then as soon as he denies Jesus that 3rd time, a rooster crows. And this is significant, that fact that the rooster crowed, because that is supposed to remind us of something that happened a few chapters ago. Earlier that night in John 13, verses 37 and 38, Jesus and Peter had this interaction, where Jesus was saying, "You're not going to follow me." And Peter's like, "Darn right I will. I'll follow you even if I lose my life." Verse 37, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." See, nothing will stop me from following you, Jesus. And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Okay, that's what Jesus said would happen. And now look what actually happened in 18:27. Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. See, that's where our passage ends. And our passage cuts off there very abruptly, very quickly. It just ends with those words, "and at once a rooster crowed." And it doesn't tell us what Peter thought. It doesn't tell us what Peter did after that. It just ends with those short words, "and at once a rooster crowed. But I tell you, we read that and we can't help but wonder what went through Peter's mind at that point. I mean, we can imagine the disappointment that he felt for letting Jesus down. We can sense his frustration at his own weakness, at caving in at the slightest pressure from the crowd. I mean, a few hours earlier that evening, he told Jesus, "Jesus, I will die for you. I'll lay down. Nothing will stop me." And a servant girl asks him a question, and he caves immediately. And here Jesus, his friend, his Lord, was going through the most trying of circumstances, and Peter, one of his own closest disciples, deserts him and denies him. See, Peter couldn't follow Jesus on his own. If it was up to Peter's own strength, he could not follow Jesus. In fact, Peter could not follow Jesus well until his Lord had died for him and risen for him. So those are our four scenes. And what do we see in those four scenes? I think what we see is that Jesus has entered the world of sin. I mean, we see John 1, 10 and 11, again from John's introduction, played out. Let me read that again. Where it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Now, throughout the gospel stories of Jesus, it makes it very clear that the Jewish religious leaders, they wanted Jesus dead. And whenever we see them on the scene, they're filled with this seething hatred for Jesus. Now remember, Jesus had done no sin. Jesus hadn't hurt anybody. Jesus hadn't stolen anything. Jesus hadn't lied to anybody. Jesus never committed any crime that should have been punished. Jesus had never done anything which deserved being on trial for. Yet they wanted him dead. And do you see that the passion of their hatred? And they are ruled by their hatred of Jesus. I mean, their hatred, it's illogical, it's venomous, it's spiteful, it doesn't make any sense, but they hate him and wanted him dead. So what makes them so enraged at Jesus? Well, when Jesus came to the earth, he called them to repent. He called them to repent. And repent just means that we turn from our sin and we turn towards Jesus and follow him. And see, since Jesus came to the earth as the Almighty God, as the only Son of God, because of who he is, he requires that they turn to him. It's not just some optional choice that they have. He demands it. He requires it. But their pride could not stand for this. I mean, after all, they had these high positions. They were the religious authorities. So who did this peasant Jesus think he is to tell them what to do about religion? See, their pride couldn't stand Jesus. And their pride, it's sin, plain and simple. They were given the choice of choosing between Jesus and hanging on to their sin of pride. And when given that choice, they chose their pride. And in the end, I'll tell you what, that's a terrible choice. But that's what sin does. Sin makes terrible choices that don't pan out well in the end. Now, it's easy for us to point the finger at them and say, well, how did they ever do that? But how do we respond when Jesus calls us to repent? Because it's not just the religious leaders 20 centuries ago who are filled with pride. Every one of us is. I mean, as Martin Luther said it almost 500 years ago, all of the Christian life is one of repentance. So we have that same choice. Do we surrender our pride and repent and turn to Jesus? Or do we just cling on to our pride and hope that it turns out well in the end? So the religious leaders, they were filled with the sin of pride and they hated Jesus. They wanted him dead. But in our story here, we see that it's not just Jesus' opponents who sin in our story. In our story, it's not as if there's good guys and there's bad guys. In the Roman soldiers and the Jewish religious officers, as if they're the bad guys, but Jesus' disciples are wearing the white hats and they're the good guys. They're all sinners in this story. Because even Jesus' closest follower, Peter, denies Jesus. And I want you to see that this isn't some little foible. This isn't something that can be excused by weakness What Peter did here is a serious sin. It's a grievous sin against Jesus. From the Gospel of Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus said this. He says, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." See, denying Jesus, that's a big deal. That's a big sin. And Jesus makes it clear that denying him is a serious sin with serious consequences. So even here, Jesus' closest disciple, Peter, was guilty of a grievous sin against Jesus. So that's what we see in our passage. We see this horrendous and horrific picture of human sin. We see that the Jewish religious leaders were filled with hatred and pride. And we see that Peter sinned by fearing people more than he feared God. See, Jesus came into the world, and the people whom he created did not receive him. But I tell you what, when we look at the story throughout the Bible, it's not just the sin of the soldiers or the sin of the officials or the sin of the disciples that sent Jesus to the cross. It was our sin that sent Jesus to the cross. I mean, the Bible over and over, and it says, describes why Jesus died. It always says that he died for our sin. I mean, five of my favorite words in the Bible in 1 Corinthians 15:3. If you want the gospel in five words, five fingers, here it is. Christ died for our sin. See, it doesn't say Christ died because of the Roman soldier's sin or Pontius Pilate's sin or the Jewish religious leader's sin or Judas's sin. It says Christ died for our sin. So we can't get off the hook by pointing at them and seeing how bad they were. We can't lay the blame on them for Jesus' death, because if the only reason that Jesus died on the cross was because of their opposition and their sin, Jesus could have gotten out of that. I mean, if the only reason that Jesus died, the only cause was the courts and what the authorities said must happen, if it was only their sentence, Jesus had authority over them. So if that was the only reason, he could have easily stopped it. He could have done anything he wanted to. The cause for Jesus' death was not their sin. Jesus died for our sin. And every one of us has fully deserved the wrath of God. I mean, as human beings, we make these prideful claims at times, saying we want what we deserve, we want what we earn. If you want what you earn and deserve before God, you deserve an eternal punishment in hell. That's what you've earned. That's what you've deserved. But Christ died for our sins. See, Jesus willingly and voluntarily died as our substitute. Jesus willingly and voluntarily died in our place. Jesus willingly and voluntarily laid down his life for our sin so that we could be forgiven and that we could be saved. And that's why the Christian message is called the good news. See, we have a great Savior. We have a great Redeemer. And what we see here in our story is that Jesus willingly placed himself under the effects of all that sin and all that opposition and all of that hatred. And he did that because that is the only way that we could be saved. I want to go back to the introduction, John 1. And I want to add a verse again this time, where it says, "He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." We've seen that, right? Verse 12, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." See, there is no other Savior other than Jesus. There is no one else who has done for us what Jesus did for us. In fact, there's no one else who could do for us what only Jesus could do for us, because only Jesus is fully God and fully man. And Jesus has done it. Jesus has done for us all that we needed to have done. He has paid it in full. He has taken care of it completely. Jesus has done for us all that we needed to have done. That's why the only place that it makes sense to put your hope and your trust and your allegiance is in King Jesus. there is no Savior other than Jesus. All right, let's pray. And Lord Jesus, we are amazed at what you have done. And church, I want you to see that if Jesus did not die in our place, if he did not submit himself to all this sin, we could still not live a pretty good life. We would be absolutely without hope eternally. So Jesus, our hope is in you. Our trust is in you. God, we had an obstacle that we could do nothing about, but you could and you did, and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.